Last time we looked at this subject of elders, godly men inside and out, from 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, by looking at a couple of my classmates, my college classmates, to illustrate how internal character is far more important than the external appearance when it comes to the necessarily high internal qualities of any man seeking to be an elder in the Lord's church. We talked about how both of those men were very similar in appearance. One of them was working diligently to create within himself the character, the quality of a godly man, and the other was trying to do anything and everything he could to not look like he was 5'2". He wanted to act like and look like he was 6'2", and just always was in a bad mood about the fact that nothing would change that reality. Well, this morning, as we wrap up our study of this subject of elders in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, we're going to look at the external qualifications. We're going to look at, and while the internal is important, in fact, the internal qualifications that we went through last week are the kinds of things that we need to see in every believer, that every one of us should be striving to demonstrate in our lives. But they're elevated in importance when we talk about the idea of someone becoming a leader in the church, an elder in the Lord's church. However, no matter how well qualified a man may be in those categories and in those qualities, there are still other things that must be a part of his nature and a part of his character in order for him to be qualified to serve as an elder. A while back, I got into a discussion with someone about political leaders, and they were questioning the character of someone, and I kept saying, well, we're not voting for them, or we're not recommending them to serve as elders. Because in my mind, someone who serves as an elder has a much higher standard to meet than anybody elected to a political office. That'd be nice if every political leader met the qualifications of an elder as far as the internal character and qualities. But they don't have to measure up to what an elder in the Lord's church has to measure up to. And as we look at these external qualifications today, we're going to look at, first of all, just very quickly, we're going to go through the order. They are above reproach, husband of one wife, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, excellent husband and father, experienced believer, and reputable outside the church. Those are the things that we're going to be going over this morning, and that's the order they are in the text. We're going to mix it up a little bit because we're going to look at it in three categories: home, church, and the world. And so first of all, in the home, the man who is going to be an elder, a man who desires the office or to serve as an elder in the Lord's church, must be the husband of one wife and a good father, or a good husband and a good father. It has to be all of those things in order to qualify as an elder. And we'll talk about what those mean here in a moment. In the church, they have to be above reproach, respectable, hospitable, a good teacher, and experienced as Christians and in the Word of God. And outside in the world, they have to have a good reputation. So those are the three qualities and the three main areas of these external qualities that we're going to be looking at this morning. Now let's talk about the first one, the husband and wife. And on the surface, the husband of one wife should be simple to qualify. And in many ways it is. If you find a man who is faithful to the first wife and only wife and has been faithful to her all his life, then he clearly meets the qualifications as a husband of one wife. In fact, not only does he meet the qualifications there, he meets the definition of marriage shown in the book of Genesis in chapters 1 and 2. If you go back to Genesis chapter 2, actually, we'll look at chapter 2, we see that this is the biblical pattern for marriage, beginning in verse 18. In Genesis chapter 2, God creates the woman for the man. It says in verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him, someone that was met his needs and that was the kind of person that was fitting for him. So verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So that is the biblical pattern. I was listening to a series of sermons on eldership a few weeks ago done by a preacher friend of mine that was also a college classmate. And he said that if you had told him when he was a young preacher that when you get to this passage about the husband of one wife, you had to go further and clarify of the fact that we're talking about a female human, he would have thought you were insane. But we're living in an insane world where you have to make that clarification. We're talking about a person. Not only are we talking about a woman, we're talking about a female human being because our society has gone crazy. The biblical pattern is one man, one woman. This pattern is confirmed not only in the here, but also in the New Testament. Turn over to Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus clarified and confirmed this fact. He confirmed the fact, then he went back to creation itself. In Matthew chapter 19 and verses 3 through 9. Let's leave verses 3 through 6. This is in a discussion of the subject of divorce. Verse 3, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" That goes back to chapter 1, verse 27, where it says God created the man and his wife, or created them, male and female created he them. So he created a male and a female. Very clear. And Jesus is confirming that. Then he goes on in verse 5, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Quoting now from Genesis 2, verse 24. "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And so he's declaring very clearly that the divine plan from creation, one man, one wife for life. Period. That's just the way it was set up and designed to be. However, as you go on to read, Jesus does provide one exception for divorce and remarriage. In verse 7, they said to him, "Why then did Jesus command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives." And notice what Jesus says, "But from the beginning it has not been this way." So you don't have the right to just get rid of your wife or your husband if for any reason because you don't like her or like him. That's not the way God designed it. Then he says there is one exception. Verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for the immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." So he's kind of coming at it the negative way. He says, if a man divorces his wife for any other reason except adultery on her part, then he's an adulterer if he remarries. So he has no business or right to remarry. Now you flip it in other passages, and basically it says that if a woman or a husband commits adultery, the innocent spouse has the right to remarry. And so when we look at this idea about husband of one wife, when Jesus says there is one exception where a man could actually have been married twice, then that kind of throws a little bit of a kink in this question about husband of one wife here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. What if... Well, let me back up on this before I go to that. When you look at this rule here, and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we see that Paul, answering some questions about marriage, makes it clear that a widow and a single person, as Jesus also says here, that a divorced person can remarry in certain circumstances. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Jesus says that a single woman or a widow can, single, and by single woman, a never married woman can marry. Verse 8. In verse 8 he says, "But I say to the unmarried and to widows." So you got two categories of women. "That it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." So he's saying that they have a right to marry. So he's saying unequivocally that a widow whose first husband has died can remarry. Now, I want you to notice one other thing here in chapter 7, down in verse 39. He puts a qualification on that. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives. So as long as her husband's alive, she's bound to him. But if her husband is dead, it makes her a widow. And then you can flip it. If the man's wife dies, he or she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. When it says only in the Lord, what he's talking about, it has to be someone who has a right to be remarried or to be married. So if a man is a widower, he can remarry in the Lord. Now that begs a question though. That creates some questions. What about a totally innocent man who was betrayed by his spouse as a young man? So a young man gets married to a young woman and she cheats on him and leaves him and he gets a divorce and then remarries a godly woman. Is he the husband of one wife? He is legitimately married in the sight of God. So is he the husband of one wife? That's a question that comes up. I mean, I'll give you an illustration of that. When our kids were little, we had some really good friends, a young couple, and somewhere along the way, they had been married 5 or 6 years, and she decided that she just wanted to go live in the world and sleep around and didn't want to be stuck with one man and didn't want to be stuck servant going to church. So she left the Lord, left her husband, went off into the world. He remarried to a woman whose husband had done the same thing to her, and she had a son from that first marriage, and this man raised that boy as his own, and that boy is a godly man and married a godly woman and is raising godly children. Is he the husband of one wife? That's a question. Now, here's the thing about this. Those are good questions that need to be asked. And the problem with that, though, is that churches get tied up in knots and fights over this question. One will say, no, he's been married twice, he's never qualified. Somebody else will say, he's been married once, and now he's married to one woman, he's shown his fidelity just because his previous wife, or because his previous wife died, he is qualified. And some will say he's not. When I first started preaching, I preached for a little church in Burnett, Texas, working with another older man, and they had an eldership there, and one of the men was serving as an elder, was a widower. His wife had died 3 or 4 years earlier, and the church was fine with him continuing to serve as an elder. Some places would say, no, he's got to resign because he's no longer the husband of one wife. Now, if you're asking or you're sitting there thinking, okay, what position is James going to take on this? I'm not going to tell you. I'm not going to say. They're good questions. They're questions that need to be discussed, but I'm going to leave it to your individual conscience. Every single one of you has a conscience and will have to come to your own conclusion on this, and I'm not going to tell you what my opinion is, so it won't influence your decision on that. And then it comes down to the church's judgment. Eventually, if a church appoints elders, the church has to make a decision on what they believe about this and whether or not there can be agreement within the congregation. So I'm not going to push my own judgment on that. Other than to say, he has to be the husband of one wife. And I'm going to leave it at that. But what about the next question, the good husband and father? The next qualification here back in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The good husband and father. Let's go back and let's read. In verse 1, he says, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife." And then verse 4. "He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, How will he take care of the church of God? By the way, this is an area that when you look at the way a man raises his children and treats his wife and the kind of marriage that they have, this might answer some of those questions about whether someone would qualify as the husband of one wife. If a man is going to be considered for an elder, he must have the internal qualities that we discussed last week and demonstrate them in how he leads his family. As verse 5 states that we just read a moment ago, a man who cannot lead his own house well will not all of a sudden be a great leader in the Lord's church. It just doesn't happen. First, he's not qualified, but secondly, he's not qualified because he's not going to be a good leader. Now let's look at some of the words there in the text in verses 4 and 5. The word manage. He says in verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well. Well, manage is from a word that means stand before. And it's the idea of a servant leader. It's the idea, think of like an officer in the military who stands in front of the troops, or a manager in the work office that stands in front of their employees. Not as a dictatorial tyrant. See, that's the thing, it's never, ever, ever to become, or to even think of, be thought of in terms of someone who is a dictatorial tyrant at home with respect to his wife and his children, or in the church with respect to the brethren. It's the servant leadership demonstrated by Jesus, as was talked about in the Lord's Supper talk a moment ago. You may not recall, but if you do, in the last days leading up to the cross, two of the brothers, James and John, they were disciples of Jesus who became apostles, made a bold move to acquire power, earthly power, at the side of Jesus in his kingdom. They didn't understand his kingdom and they didn't understand what they were asking for, but they made a move for it. Let's go back to Matthew, now this time in chapter 20. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus is with the disciples, and James and John bring out the big gun. They go get mama. And then their mama comes with them and says, here's what we want. So, in the chapter 20, verses 20 through 23. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left. That is a play for power. But Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. And then he says, are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? So in other words, like in order to gain his power, he's got to die. In order to gain victory, he has to die. So he said, are you able to drink what I'm about to drink? And they said to him, we are able. No, they weren't. They thought they were, but they didn't understand what he was talking about. And naturally, verse 23 goes on. He says, my cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared for my Father. And so he rebukes them. He says, this is not what I'm here to give you. And then the other 10 find out what happened. They figure out what's going on. And it didn't go over well. Verse 24. And hearing this, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. And so Jesus then had to call them together and straighten out this mess and this idiotic concept of leadership in his kingdom. Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great men exercise authority over them. So you've got all these rulers in the Gentile world who are dictators, who are controllers, who just act like I'm the boss here and everybody has to do what I say, and they have no sympathy and no concern about people, and they're not serving others, they're serving themselves. He said, that's the world's model. Verse 26, it is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus is saying, you want to be a leader in my kingdom? Be a slave. Be a servant. Give yourself to the needs of others. That's the kind of leadership he's expecting. Now, going back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and the idea of children, obedient children. Verse 4, he says, keeping his children under control with all dignity. And what that means is this idea of obedient children is the idea of children who have been trained to listen and obey the father who leads properly. And this takes a lot of work and a lot of wisdom, because if a parent is too harsh, a dad is too harsh on one side, or too lenient on the other, so it goes to the opposite extreme of being too lenient, either way, they're going to have rebellious, self-willed kids. Kids are not, if they get away with murder, they're going to get away with murder. And if father just too heavy on them and too harsh on them, they're going to rebel against that. They're not going to like it. Talking to my son about this last night, and there's somebody that he knows that grew up in a house where he felt like his father was too harsh. And he's raising his kids, and he's too lenient. And his kids are being very, very naughty and difficult children to put up with. So either way you go, you're going to be in trouble. So the godly man, the father who finds the right balance between being just, not too harsh, and not too lenient, is more likely to be able to find that balance in the leadership of the church. Because what's he going to find in the church? He's going to find a whole bunch of different people with different levels of maturity and spirituality and different ideas, and he's got to find a way to work together with all of them and lead them in the right direction. Now, it won't be easy, but that's why the internal characteristics are absolutely important and necessary. The good elder, and this is the key here, I want you to remember this, the good elder wins the battle for his own mind. His own mind. And when he's got the control of his own mind, he knows that this fight with his kid isn't over about himself. It's about training that kid so that the kid will win the battle for his own mind, that he can have the right kind of mentality and mindset and the maturity that he wants them to have. That's where it starts. It starts with winning the battle inside, and then that person is able to win the battle for the minds of his children. And an elder who's that kind of man will win the battle for the minds of brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what we're trying to do. That's what elders are trying to do. All right, well, let's move along quickly to this next one. This next one is in the church, and that's verses 2 and 6. So back in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, he says, an overseer then must be above reproach, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Verse 6, and not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And so you have this idea of a potential elder in the church must be seen by the church having these characteristics prior to even any discussion of him possibly becoming a leader, an elder in the church. What are these qualifications? Well, first of all, these first two, above reproach and respectable, basically are opposite sides of the same coin. Above reproach is an interesting word. It means not arrestable. Interesting word, not arrestable. That means there's no charge that can be brought against them. Or to borrow from the phrase, where there's smoke, there are fires, there's no smoke and there's no fire. And any accusation of wrongdoing dies a quick death because he is innocent of all charges. There's just nothing there to say against them. Secondly, respectable means an orderly, well-arranged life. He's got his life put together. So mentally, emotionally, spiritually, his life is in order. He's just not in chaos. He's not all over the place. I mentioned the word chaos in Bible class this morning. He's not just every which way and pulled every which way. He is a solid rock that is stable and well-ordered in his mind and in his emotions and in his spirituality. And the church knows this, and they know that that person is the real deal, so that no accusation will ever be brought against him, or at least will never stand up. The next word, hospitable, is an interesting word, and it literally means just love strangers. That's all it means. Somebody who loves strangers. And while it does include the idea of opening one's home, there's far more to it than that. In fact, think about this. In the Old Testament, or in New Testament days, and in many cultures, men who were slaves who owned nothing, not even their own selves, could become elders. So if you don't own anything and you don't own a home, and the qualification of hospitable means you have to have people in your home, then the slaves are out. They have no chance. So it can include that, but it doesn't necessarily include that. Well, what does it mean then? It's the man who actively greets everyone at church rather than family and friends only. This is the person who goes to the front of the building at the end of services so that they can greet everybody as they come out. Or that goes around before services and greets people so that they get to know everybody and they make everybody feel welcome, whether they're a visitor or a member. This is the person who wants everybody to feel welcome at worship. Well, unless they're doing unwelcome things. Having the means to host people, that's a bonus. That's just a bonus. That's a great thing if they have it, and if they have it, they should use it for that, but it's not a requirement because not everybody has the means. Not every man who's qualified to be an elder would have the means to be a host in their home. Well, the next thing that we want to look at is the idea of a good teacher, an apt to teach, and experience. These are two kind of that go hand in hand. A good teacher is someone who actually teaches the Bible publicly or privately or both. They have to be able to teach. They have to know the Word and be able to teach it. Doesn't mean they have to be able to get up and present sermons or necessarily even teach a Bible class. But they have to know the Bible well enough and be experienced in the Word of God well enough that they can teach people and that they actively do that. Maybe they have Bible classes with people in their homes or privately so that they have a knack. There are people who just have a knack for sitting down one-on-one with somebody and opening the Word of God and explaining it to them and helping them grow and maybe become a Christian for the first time or grow and mature as a Christian. So others can get up in front of a group and speak. They have to be experienced and knowledgeable and capable of teaching the Word of God. Go back to Acts chapter 20. I want to look quickly at this. In Acts chapter 20, when Paul was met with the Roman elders there, I want you to notice what he said to them at the end. After all of the things that he said to them, and the conclusion was, he said, here's the standard I want you to look for and to work for. Here's what you look to serve properly as an elder. Verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So if you want to go to heaven as an elder, you need to know God and you need to know His word. And if you want to lead people to heaven, you need to show them who God is and teach them His word. That's why these are the requirements there. In the text, it is the standard they must follow. And it's simply this, just kind of put this in the negative sense. If a man does not know God's Word and is unable to teach it to others, he cannot be an elder. He just can't. He's not qualified. And then the last one is in the world. In the world, he must have a good reputation. And this is where if there's smoke, there's fire would actually apply. That's the idea that if there's something about the person that the world sees and knows that says, there's something off here. The church has to listen to that and take that into consideration. For instance, if you have a man who has lived a sinful, degraded life and becomes a Christian, he can be saved from that prior life. But if it was so bad that it ruined his reputation in the community. It's likely to be too much for the church to deal with and could be a snare to drag him back into previous sins. He can become a good, godly man, but still be disqualified for the eldership. You know, when we started this a few weeks ago, we pointed out the fact that it's men. Men can be elders. It's a male. It's for males only. And so that disqualifies women. So women are automatically disqualified for elders. So no woman can be an elder. But guys, don't gloat. Don't get the big head. Because being a male doesn't automatically qualify us as elders either. In fact, the percentage of men who qualify as elders is relatively small, very, very small. You know, the nice thing one of the things I like about preaching here is looking at all these young men. We got a bunch of young men here that I think are working toward becoming good, godly elders and have the ability to become men who lead this church or maybe another church in the future. So I would encourage you, keep up the good work. Keep working at it. Keep preparing yourself for that great calling. And if there's anything we can do to help you do that, let us know. We want to make sure you do. Well, once again, this is not a what must I do to be saved kind of sermon. And so we'll ask it as we conclude, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Let me back up before that. Are you right with God? Are you a Christian? Are you saved? In order to be saved, you have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You have to repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, and then be baptized in water for the remission of sins. We'll be talking about water baptism tonight if you will come back to that. If you've not done that, but you are willing to do it today, because you want to be right with God, will you triumph over sin with the triumph of Christ? If we can help you do that in any way, please come while we stand and sing.